Well, I get asked to speak in a lot of places once, and so it's a delight to be back up here in front of you this morning. Dr. Bingham is in Atlanta. He is delivering a couple papers at the Evangelical Theological Society and at the Society of Biblical Literature. Those are the two big academic conferences that happen through the year. So I'm sure he'd appreciate your prayers, both for the work that he's doing while he's there, but also for travel mercies as he comes back to us early next week. When I was with you last time, I tried to think about doing something practical. I mean, we tried to answer a question I thought would be on everybody's minds. What do you do when you don't know what to do? And we went to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and took a look at the story of Jehoshaphat to try and answer that. But when I started to think through what we could do today, it became readily apparent to me that Thanksgiving is on Thursday. And so the question I'd like to answer today is there anything distinctively Christian that we should be bringing to our Thanksgiving Day ceremonies? I mean, as we sit around the table, is there anything distinctively Christian that we should be doing? Now, just by asking that question, you might get the idea that I think Thanksgiving is not an inherently Christian holiday. I mean, it's not on the religious calendar. It was certainly celebrated by Christians the first time through. But in, like so many things in America, this seems to have proliferated to the point where the entire culture comes into view. There is no monopoly that Christians have on giving thanks. In fact, some of my non-Christian friends sometimes give thanks better than I do. So the question becomes, what should we be doing that's different than the rest of the culture as we do this? It was an interesting week for me as I started to look into Thanksgiving, because I found all kinds of things that we've done to Thanksgiving to really change it over the years. In 1941, for example, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in the midst of the Great Depression, actually changed the date of Thanksgiving to the date that we celebrate it today. And he did this specifically so he could add 2 extra weeks to the Christmas shopping season. Now, I know Jim Skinner is grateful for this, but ladies and gentlemen, this is a quintessentially American thing that we do. We take something that's good, that was celebrated by Christians, but then we secularize it along the way. So it's an interesting thing to think through Thanksgiving. The other reason I wanted to talk about Thanksgiving is because when it comes to my own life, Thanksgiving is certainly one of my favorite holidays, and that's been true for me ever since I was a boy. You see, in my household growing up, Thanksgiving was a big deal. I grew up in what I would call a non-traditional household. My parents were in full-time ministry. They helped to found a ministry which they called the House of His Creation. So between 2nd grade and 8th grade for me, I lived full-time with 6 pregnant teenage girls, and over 120 girls came through our house during that period. You see, my parents were concerned about the abortion issue, and this was their way of dealing with it. They started a ministry that was a halfway house for teenagers who were pregnant. And for whatever reason, these girls couldn't bring their babies to term where they were, and so we gave them a safe and Christian place to go and do that. But folks, when you grow up full-time with 6 pregnant teenage girls in your house, it changes you a bit, and not all for the better. So if I don't seem quite right to you, we know where it started. Now, there were some good parts to this experience. In fact, the best part, by far, was that for a very brief time in the 3rd grade, I was the most popular kid in school. Because if you wanted to know about pregnancy, I was the source of all knowledge. Now, as it turned out, I was missing some very important details on how pregnancy actually happened, but that's semantics in the 3rd grade. I mean, I had all the other lingo down. This was good. Now, the bad part to this experience is when you grow up full-time with 6 pregnant teenage girls in your house, you basically don't ever get to use the bathroom. And so if you see me running out to go to the bathroom, you know that this has scarred me for life, and my bladder has never been quite the same. Now, in this ministry, we live completely by faith, which means that people needed to donate to our ministry in order for us to put food on the table. And that became a very interesting situation because at several points, basically, we had no money left in the checking account. In fact, on 2 occasions, we were down to a couple $100 in the checking account and a full house to put food on the table. And folks, every time that happened, someone would walk up the driveway, usually saying something similar. Hey, I've never done this before, but just thought you ought to have this $1,000 check. Folks, in a remarkable way, we saw God's provision in very tangible ways, and it was a very remarkable way to grow up because we saw that God really will take care of us if we'll let him. But folks, when you're working in a ministry and living by faith, it changes Thanksgiving. Because all of a sudden, when you're sitting there at the table and you see the turkey and you see the stuffing and you see the the piping hot rolls and the butter, and you see the sweet potatoes, and you're around this big table with these giant women on the side, and you see your parents and your brother and all the other people that would sit around the table. It was a pretty remarkable thing, because the immediate thing that your heart did is you realized that God provided this, that there was no doubt in your mind that God provided the food that was on the table. It changed Thanksgiving in a remarkable way because of how we were living. And folks, it is easy as I've gotten older and as I've gone through a different season in life to forget about what that was like, to forget how exciting that was to see that, yes, God had put this food on the table and he had supplied it for us. So when I talk about Thanksgiving, I get excited about it because I think it's such a wonderful holiday. But I also think that we can bring something distinctively Christian to bear if we will start to think about it in different ways. So what I'd like to do today, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to look at what is probably the most important feast day on the Jewish calendar. We're going to look at the Passover today and ask if by looking at this really important holiday on the Jewish calendar, whether it can teach us something about Thanksgiving itself. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of background leading up to this. I'm kind of assuming you know the Exodus story. But remember that Moses gets called to go down to Egypt by God. God comes and says, and reveals himself to him and says, I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and I want you to go down, and I want you to announce to Pharaoh that he is to let them go. Now, what's interesting about this is we often pass over these details pretty quickly. But 400 years is a long time to be slaves in Israel, or to be slaves in Egypt. Imagine in our nation, if we went back 400 years ago, we'd be going back to 1610. Okay, this would be in the second generation of the Puritans who would have been here. And through those 400 years, our nation has been thought of as a nation of freedom. Imagine instead if through the entire collective consciousness of our nation, we were thought of as a nation of slaves. That instead, we were thought of as a nation that was serving a foreign power. That's exactly what the Israelites were experiencing. And they cried out in their misery to Almighty God. God heard them and sent Moses and Aaron to go down to Egypt and deal with it. Now, of course, Moses and Aaron gain an audience with the Pharaoh, but he's not about to let them go. I mean, this is his slave labor. This is the background to his economy. And so he refuses resolutely that he's ever going to let these people go. Well, what ensues is, of course, some narrative around a series of plagues that happen. We get 10 plagues that come in the aftermath of this. And the first 9 plagues come in cycles of 3. I mean, the first cycle, we get plagues that happen in the water predominantly. Then in the second cycle, we get plagues that happen on the ground. And then in the third cycle, we get things that happen in the air. Ladies and gentlemen, through each of these cycles of plagues, we start building tension in the story. And I don't know what your high school English classes were like, but when I took high school English, they told me that when you tell a story, you start with a conflict, right? You start with something wrong. We have a hero, but then you want to build tension in the story as you build to a climax and then come off it at the end. Well, all of a sudden, when you look at this, this is exactly what's happening here, right? We have a problem. The Israelites have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. We have a hero in that Moses is going to go deliver them out of Egypt. And then all of a sudden, we're building tension through these stories. And still, finally, the 10th plague comes, and God comes to Moses and says, I'm going to kill all of the firstborn who are in Egypt, be they man, be they beast, and the only way I'm going to deliver you is if you follow the very explicit instructions that I'm going to give you and that we're going to study here today. Folks, what's remarkable about the story is that we're building to a climax. We're building to what the Exodus is going to happen in the Exodus, but then all of a sudden, right in the middle of it all, we get these strange instructions for the Passover. I mean, if my high school English teacher had written this, if I had turned this in as a story in my high school English class, I wouldn't have gotten a very good grade. Because all of a sudden, it's strange that we have these instructions for the Passover put right in the middle here. And by the way, this drives secular scholars nuts. They can't figure out for the life of them why you would ever put instructions for the Passover before you've ever had the Passover event. I mean, why would you ever do that before you climax in the story? But folks, unless you understand who this is being written to, you'll misunderstand a very important element of what's going on here. You see, this is being written to the second generation of Israelites who have come out of Egypt. This is being written to the second generation of Israelites who have not yet gone into the promised land, but are sitting in the Sinai desert. And because they're in the second generation, they're already forgetting what had happened to their parents. They're already forgetting what God had done to bring them out of Egypt. And so Moses writes down the stories that we see throughout the first five books of the Bible to remind them what's happened. Folks, an integral part to this is to understand that the instructions we're being given here are what the Israelites are to do once they get into the Promised Land. And God gives these instructions so that the Israelites will remember what he's done for them, and it will be a memorial for them to remember throughout all of their generations. So if you have your Bible, let's go to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to look at the inauguration of the Passover first. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight.'" Now, in these first few verses, there's a couple things to notice. The first thing is that when God gives these instructions to Israel, he thinks it's important enough that they not only remember this, but that they build their entire calendar around it. God says, "This is so important that I want you to build your New Year celebration around it." Now, folks, this happens on our calendars in the midst of March or in the midst of April, depending on how the lunar calendar works in a particular year. And God is saying, "I want you to remember this and build your New Year celebrations around this." Now, I know some of you in this class have deep roots in the Jewish community, and I know that many of you have friends in the Jewish community, and you're probably thinking right now, "But wait a minute, my Jewish friends celebrate New Year's in the fall. I mean, that's what Rosh Hashanah is all about, right? I mean, they celebrate New Year's in the fall. Why is this being given as an instruction to celebrate this in the spring?" Folks, on the Jewish calendar, there's actually two New Year celebrations. There's Rosh Hashanah that happens in the fall. This happens to fall in the spring. But this is the original celebration that was given. Rosh Hashanah actually came later, probably in post-exilic times, after they had come back from the exile in Babylon. And the rabbis added Rosh Hashanah later as a subsequent New Year celebration that would happen in the fall. What God is saying here is, "This is important enough that I want you to remember this. I want you to build your calendar around this." The second thing to notice in these verses is that this is the first time in Scripture that we get explicit instructions on how to conduct a sacrifice. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. Remember when Dr. Bingham was teaching through Genesis, we saw sacrifices happening in the book of Genesis. This is certainly not the first time that a sacrifice happens in the Bible, but this is the first time that we get specific revelation on how exactly they are to conduct a sacrifice. And notice what the instructions are. They're to take a lamb, it needs to be a male, it needs to be a year old, and it needs to be without blemish. Now, the word "without blemish" translates to the Hebrew word tamim, which is the idea of being continuous or whole. The idea is you're supposed to take a perfect specimen. You're supposed to take the perfect lamb, and you're supposed to set it aside for the sacrifice. Now, folks, as a Christian, when we start to read these passages, we can't help but see and think about that this points forward to Jesus Christ. Folks, you can't read this without saying, "Wait a minute. Jesus Christ, who the New Testament authors understand as the Paschal Lamb, as the Lamb who was sacrificed for us, gets prefigured right here in these verses." It's pretty remarkable. And I will go so far as to say you can't understand your New Testament unless you understand what's going on here. It's that important. So, for example, in the first chapter of John, when John sees Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Folks, you can't understand what he's saying there unless you understand that it comes back first and foremost to what's going on here in the story. Later in the upper room discourse, when Jesus is with his disciples and announced that he's going to be betrayed and institutes the Lord's Supper, they're celebrating a Passover meal. They're celebrating the very things that we're going to study here this morning. You can't understand the passion narrative unless you understand what's going on here. And then thirdly, in the book of Revelation, it ultimately talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which, although there are very important differences between the Passover and that, at the same time, it prefigures what will happen in the end when Jesus Christ comes back and his people come together. In other words, to understand your New Testament, you need to understand the Old. And by the way, folks, it goes the other way too. You can't understand the Old Testament unless you understand that it's pointing to Christ. You see, as Christians, we read our Scripture differently than others. You are going to read this story as a Christian differently than your Jewish friends are. Because invariably, in the original context here, these people didn't know who Jesus Christ was. Yet we have available to us the revelation of what's happened. We who are believers in Christ understand how an important way this looks forward to him. So first we've talked about the institution of the Passover. Now let's look, secondly, at the instructions for the Passover, starting in verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head, with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, the Hebrew word for Passover is the word Pesach. And actually, the feast of Passover in Hebrew is called the Chag Pesach. Let's learn some Hebrew this morning. Everybody say that with me. The Chag Pesach. Okay, so if someone asks, what did you learn in Sunday school today? You say, we studied the Chag Pesach. It was kind of cool. Okay? So what we're getting here are instructions for how to carry out the Passover. So what Israel was to do is, as a group, go down and pick out perfect lambs and slaughter them, and then bring the lamb and the blood back to their houses in which they were. And then in a basin, they would take a hyssop branch and take the basin full of some blood, put it on one side of the doorway, dip it again, take that hyssop branch, and then put it on the other side of the doorway. And then a third time, dip the hyssop branch and spread it across the lintel of the doorstep, or of the door, which was the load-bearing structure which exists on the top part. So we're putting the blood of a lamb on three sides of a door. And what God says is that I'm going to send a destroyer tonight, and that destroyer is going to go and kill all of the firstborn in Egypt. However, when that destroyer sees the blood on the door, when that destroyer sees the blood of a lamb, that blood is going to take the place of what I'm going to do, and as a result, I'm going to save Israel from the destruction that I'm going to bring tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, in a very real way, this looks forward to what happens to us. Okay, there are differences again, because this ultimately wasn't redemptive. Yes, this saved Israel from the wrath that God brought onto the nation of Egypt. But at the same time, what it did is it saved them from the wrath of God which came upon the nation of Egypt. Ladies and gentlemen, what we see here are very specific instructions that they need to carry out. And we see the blood as a sign that will be a sign not just for the Israelites, as it's prefigured in the story, but it's also a sign for us as we go forward. Well, let's keep looking at the instructions in verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought out your host from the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, the Passover is the first day, and that's what we looked at the first part of the instructions. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread happens for a week after the Passover. So we have the Passover ceremony, and then for a week, the Israelites are to take the week off, no work's to be done. But the big thing that they're to do is to get rid of all the leaven in their houses. And it begs the question, well, what is leaven, and why the big deal about leaven here? Well, leaven was the starter that they used to make bread. Believe it or not, in biblical times, they didn't have supermarkets. I know it's shocking, but I mean, they didn't have little yeast packets that you can go make bread. I mean, what they had to do is take some of the bread from the day before and set it aside as starter for the bread that they would make the next day. And this is the cycle they would do day in and day out to make bread. So the first commandment here is you've got to get rid of all of the leaven from your houses. I want you to sweep it out. And by the way, if you don't do that, you're going to be cut off from the nation. It's that important. So notice what the Israelites have to do here. This is an act of faith on their part because they are getting rid of their ability to make leavened bread after the ceremony is done. They're going to have to trust Almighty God for his provision that even after this is done, that they're going to be able to make bread when they're done. You see, the first thing we notice is that this is an act of faith on their part. The second thing we notice is that this commemorates the changed identity that happens with the nation of Israel as they come out of Egypt. You see, their identity up till now had been for 400 years, they had been slaves in the nation of Egypt. And now all of a sudden their identity is going to change and that their identity is going to be uniquely associated with Almighty God. That in fact, where before they had been slaves to Pharaoh, now they're going to be slaves to God as they leave here. What this does, by starting over in a New Year celebration, by commemorating this for an entire week, they're going to remember their changed identity as a result of what God has done for them. But then notice the third thing that happens here. This also commemorates what actually happened when the Passover night happened. You see, God sent a destroyer that night, just as he had promised, and he killed all of the firstborn in Egypt. But the houses that had the blood on the door were spared. And in the middle of the night, the Egyptians let out a terrible cry when they realized that their firstborn were dead. And all of a sudden, they begged the Israelites to leave. After months and months of stonewalling, they said, "You need to get out of here right now." And so the Israelites had to take whatever was around them, whatever they could carry on their backs, including the bread that had not risen yet. You see, when they left Egypt, they ate unleavened bread when they went out because they didn't have time to sit around and let the bread rise. You see, what God has them remember is that they needed to leave in haste because when Egypt said it was time to go, and they were to do it at a moment's notice. So you see, these instructions are given for very specific reasons, and as a result, the Israelites are able to leave and go and realize a changed identity as they go out into the desert. So we first looked at the institution of the Passover, then we next looked at the instructions for the Passover. Now let's finally look at the implementation of the Passover, starting in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And so here, in implementing the Passover, we find something that is practiced even today. If you've ever been to a Jewish Passover Seder, you'll know that in the middle of the meal, after the appetizer has been served, usually the youngest child will look to the head of the table where her father is sitting and will say, "Father, why is this night different than all nights? Why do we celebrate this Passover?" And the father, starting with the language that is given right here in Scripture, will start to recount what God did for them as a nation. That God, in the Exodus, brought them out of the slavery that they were in. That God, in the Exodus, brought them to a promised land, and that their hope is that someday God will make everything right for them again. Ladies and gentlemen, we as Christians experience some of this too, but we experience this in the here and now. Ladies and gentlemen, for those of us who have experienced redemption, this looks forward to something that we have started to experience already. And as a result, when we start to think about our own Thanksgiving celebrations, folks, I can't help but think that we need to start bringing in some of this into our own celebrations. Folks, it is a right and good thing that we sit around the table and we give thanks for the food that's on the table. It is a right and good thing that we sit around the table and give thanks for our families who are there. It is a good thing that we give thanks for our jobs and our church, for our friends, for the good things that have happened through the year. It is a good thing that we give thanks for the freedom that we enjoy as a nation. But ladies and gentlemen, all of those things are ultimately temporal. you know what? Your health someday will decline. Someday, all the provision that we have, we will experience a different situation. Ultimately, the things that we often give thanks for are very good things, but they're temporal. The Christian, instead, has to remember that which is eternal. And that which is eternal is the work that God has done in you in bringing redemption to your own lives. Folks, have you ever asked yourself the question, I mean, why did God have to send his son to come die? I mean, why did he have to do that? After all, we confess that God is omnipotent. We confess that God is all-powerful. So why did he just wave his cosmic hand and just take care of the sin problem? Why did he just wave his cosmic hand and bring redemption into our lives and make everything right now? Folks, what's interesting is that God may be all-powerful, but that doesn't mean that he can just do anything. You see, ultimately, God cannot act contrary to his nature. God can't act contrary to the person that he is. And so as a result, if we confess that God is a just God, that means God can't act unjustly and still have justice. And make no mistake, folks, when we experience something that goes wrong, like sin, when we have a transgression, it requires a just punishment. Now, those of you who are lawyers in the room might bristle at that, because in our legal system, we say, well, you know, if someone is mentally handicapped, for example, and doesn't know the moral import of what they've done, we're going to take that into consideration when we consider a crime. Or if someone lashes out, maybe a battered spouse lashes out in self-defense when she is receiving physical torment, we're going to take that into consideration and say that there are mitigating circumstances when that happens. But folks, when it comes to our sin, it's different. You see, we too can't act different than our nature. We too can't choose not to sin. But I'll tell you what, folks, every time that we sin, we make the choice to do that. And to a holy and perfect God, that causes a cosmic offense. And what the Bible says to us is that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for that sin, for that voluntary thing that we decide to do when we sin, is death. You see, there is nothing that we can do on our own to lift ourselves out of that condition. That's why God had to send his son to become a man, to lead a perfect life, but to go to the cross and die in full payment for your sins and mine, past, present, and future. And so, folks, when we remember our redemption, we remember the work that God did for us. We remember the work that God did for us, that when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, he lifted us out. We remember the work that he did for us in sending his son on the cross. So, ladies and gentlemen, my hope for you as you think about Thanksgiving, as you think about your celebrations on Thursday, is that you spend some time giving thanks for that which is good. You spend some time giving thanks for the meal. You spend some time giving thanks for your families that are around the table. You give thanks that the Detroit Lions will lose yet again on Thanksgiving. Yeah, that's right. And to the Patriots this time. But in the midst of that, don't forget to give thanks for what God has done in your life. The thing that will matter far after all the temporal things that we tend to focus on are gone. The thing that God has done, which is eternal, that you could not do on your own, that he did for you. The thing that God has done, our redemption, is the central thing that Christians need to give thanks for. And so just as the Jews do on Thanksgiving, or on the Passover, maybe in the midst of the meal, have someone ask, why do we celebrate this Thanksgiving? And go around and give thanks for what you've done, for the good things that have happened in this year. But also tell the stories of your redemption. Tell the stories of what God has done in your life. Because, ladies and gentlemen, when Christians do that, we bring a distinctively Christian element to our celebrations, and we celebrate that which is eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you so much for the work you've done in us. Lord, thank you for this holiday of Thanksgiving, which is coming up towards the end of this week. Thank you for all the things that you've done for us this year. Lord, we especially thank you for the work you've done in our class and in this church. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for the work you've done in our hearts, for the work that your son did by coming to die on our behalf. Lord, thank you for teaching us that and for helping us to remember that what he did was something we couldn't do on our own. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And we ask this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.